Hey, if you have your Bibles, why don't we open to Acts chapter 14 as we continue on in our study in the book of Acts. You know, I have been going verse by verse through this, but there are places where I want to pause and I want to do a topical. And this is one of the places because I think it is very important, it's very relevant. And we've entitled this one verse, Acts chapter 14, verse 1, we've titled it, How to Preach with Power. Because that's what you're seeing here in the book of Acts. There's always those that believe, but also those that don't believe. There's always a division. But we will begin here in chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. Father, what an incredible thing, Lord, and this is something that you've really desire for all of us. Lord, not just Paul and Barnabas, not just in the first century church, Lord, but you've given us tools, you've given us certain distinctives whereby we can preach with power, Lord, and declare your word with power. So, Lord, I pray that as you take us through the scripture, you would show us that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you remember being in Pisidian Antioch, they were basically driven out because those who didn't believe drove them out, or Paul realized they weren't welcome any longer, Paul and Barnabas, so they left and they went to Iconium. Not too far away, but in that same Galatian region, say in that same region of Asia Minor, now it's Turkey, in our times, it's modern Turkey. But it says in verse 1 of Acts 14, they spoke in such a manner. Interesting. They spoke in such a manner. The Living Bible says they preached with such power. And the NIV, if you have an NIV, it says they spoke so effectively. You see, the passage, it infers not only what Paul and Barnabas said, but how they said it. How they said it. You see, a message so powerful, it had the ability to change lives. Wouldn't that be great that we're able to speak with that kind of power? How can we get to a place where there is such power behind our words that when we communicate with others, it rivets in their heart and in their mind, something takes place? You see, to communicate so well, we have the ability to influence, and that's important, influencing others by what we say. The coach who motivates his team to victory, the general who draws courage out of his troops that they never knew they had, the teacher who inspires his or her students to a higher level of learning that even surprises the parents. You see, that's the kind of speech, the kind of words we would like. Now, on the other hand, yes, evil people have used that ability of speech to motivate to diabolical deeds. You have the Jim Jones in Ghana that 960 people committed suicide by his words, encouraging them to commit suicide. How does that happen? Or Charles Manson, his evil, or David Koresh, or Hitler. It's said of Hitler, his audience was spellbound by his speech and his words. And yet, I think when you read about one of the worst fears that a person could have, they say, I would rather die than speak before public or bring him up public speaking. It's a funny term. I don't think they really would, but if they had a choice, death or speaking in public. But that's the kind of fear. It can be difficult. And usually they will say there are three parts to the message. The first one that you write down, the second one that you deliver, and the third, the one that you deliver on the long ride home. Things you should have said or you shouldn't have said. But you see, speech, so important for us to speak with words that will really arrest people's attention when we have something valuable to say like the Word of God. Edwin Everett, He gave the oration at the dedication of the National Cemetery at Gettysburg. His speech was so articulate, scholarly, and eloquently suited for the occasion that it greatly affected President Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln expressed genuine unworthiness to speak on the same platform and apologized for his own modest 266-word speech in contrast to Everett's eloquence. No one can recall Everett's speech, but branded in their minds of Americans is Lincoln's words at Gettysburg. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. So don't count yourself out if you feel a little bit inferior in your ability to speak, because as we go through this, you'll find that it's not those that rise to that top level that can really deliver, but there are certain dynamics, certain principles that we need to adopt. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what makes communication so memorable, like Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg address, or Paul and Barnabas when they preach, that impacts, that dynamic that moves people? Is it the volume of the voice? Is it the pitch? Is it the resonance going up and down? No. Remember when God spoke to Elijah in that still, small voice? That's what he heard. Is it the length of speech, just wearing people down to where finally they say, okay, you know, I give in? No, it's not that. It's not a filibuster. Actually, you find that to solve the tendency for long-winded speeches in a tribe in South Africa, they limited the person speaking to the time that they could stand on one foot, and then it was over. You see, outward appearance? No, not at all. Not outward appearance. You see, we can miscalculate what is on the inside if we only look on the outside. You see, only looking outside, where really appearances can be deceiving. As there's a situation there, take the instance that happened at a civic dinner in London. A woman guest was seated next to a visitor from China. The Chinese man remained silent until the lady asked, "Likey soupy?" The man nodded and said nothing. The conversation lapsed, and after coffee was served, the speaker was introduced. It turned out to be the visiting Chinese gentleman. He talked for 25 minutes in impeccable English about the sociological significance of the European common market. Amid the enthusiastic ovation, he returned to his seat. As the applause subsided, he turned to the lady seated next to him and asked, "Likey speechy?" Good story, true story, but good story. No, it's not the outward appearance. Remember Barnabas, not Barnabas, but Barabbas. Barabbas was chosen above Jesus. It's not outward appearance. You see, Paul chided those who, I quote, "take pride in appearances and not in the heart." So it's not appearance, it's not the outward. You see, it was a trial to listen to Paul preach, and we'll get into that in a minute. But again, Acts 14:1, they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. You see, the suggestion here is not only what they said, but how they said it. Not just the words, but the way that they were speaking these words with conviction. If you don't have conviction, it doesn't matter what truth you're bringing out, people aren't going to receive it. So it's not only the words, but it's the way that they spoke. You see, there are those that'll credit Paul, oh yeah, sure, for Paul, because Paul being so careful in preparation of his sermons, that's why. But remember Paul and Barnabas? There were times where they were in situations that they had no time to prepare. And so they spoke extemporaneously, or just really on the spot, spur of the moment, impromptu. You see, as the Bible says, in and out of season. You may have time to prepare, but then you may be called on just to speak, and so it's in and out of season. Some will credit with maybe Paul's analytical and analytical mind and logical arguments that compelled others to agree. And he definitely had that. I mean, he was very consistent. He had that, but when you look at that, these were not the things that really drew the people. You see, these weren't enough. You could have the best outline, the three-point outline, and you could have the best illustrations. You could have the best analogies and everything prepared, and yet that not be it. What was it then? Well, Paul tells us what it was. He tells us in his autobiographical evaluation of what made his word so powerful and worth listening to and worth noting. Four elements. Four elements for Paul and four elements for us that are identified that made his speech so effective and changed lives. And you could see it. Now we're going to move from Acts chapter 14. We're going to move to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because here Paul gives the evaluation or the autobiographical evaluation of why his speech was so effective. And he says in the first five verses, "And when I came to you," now he's speaking to the Corinthian church, not the church in Galatia, this is a different church, but he's telling them how he speaks. So wherever he went, this is the same mode of operation, should be for us as well. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So here he lays it out. He lays out, he says that I was not more articulate than others, couldn't just speak better than others, nor was I more eloquent in my arguments that I gave you than most other people that would speak or preach to you. It was not because I had a PhD in speech or a master's degree in communication. Didn't go to those classes, Paul would say. I didn't take honors in the bait class. Wasn't that. It's not that I memorized how to win friends and influence people that I drew you and made an impact on your life for Christ. But he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 3 and 4, as I said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He is saying my appearance wasn't impressive, not at all. I didn't stun you with my social poise, just, wow, has such poise, or charm you with my personality, wow, he's got such charisma. No, it wasn't that. Nor did I impress you with the latest fashions from Cilicia, or designer robes from Tarsus, or maybe the expensive Cappadocian sandals. It wasn't that. You didn't go, wow, he is a well-dressed preacher, isn't he? No, I didn't do that. He's basically saying, I was vulnerable when I preached to you. I was insecure. I was apprehensive about how I was going to come across to you when I spoke to you. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, 13 and 14, now here he's writing to those churches that he spoke to, even there in Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, and some of the others. But here's what he says about himself in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. He says, "But you know that I was, it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ himself." In other words, his bodily appearance, his speech, it wasn't something that maybe you'd put on stage in a competition for a debate class or the best speaker, but no, there was something different. Paul was hard to look at. He was hard to listen to, but the message that he gave was riveting. The message that he gave was oh so powerful. He says again in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstrations of the Spirit and of power." Paul is telling why his speech was so powerful. What gave his words the ability to transform lives, and it's the same for us as well when we speak. What he's saying, how? First of all, the first thing is he spoke out of a sense of weakness, out of a sense of weakness, which in turn made him reliant upon and desperate for God's power. When you speak that way, out of weakness, you're desperate for the power of God to work through you, not your own. That's what Paul is saying. It wasn't my own ability, it was God. Christ in me, the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 2:16, he says, "And who is adequate for these things?" Who's adequate to share the eternal word of God with others? No one is. He also says in 2 Corinthians 12:19, "Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And then 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Ha! There's one of the keys for Paul. He felt weak, and he depended upon the power of God. You see, the adequacy for ministry or for speaking is not found in getting stronger. So often, and when in my young Christian life, I felt like I had to get stronger, I had to get stronger. And all of a sudden, you get to this place where you're up on top, and now you're really confident in yourself. No, not, and it's not loving yourself more. I'll tell you, I used to hate myself. It's not loving yourself more. It's not improving self-image, that you have a great self-image. Power for service is not being more dynamic by preaching in a mirror. You know, give that gesture. You know, go out there. Walk across and climb on the chairs and do that kind of thing. No, it's not that. It's not taking a motivational speaking classes, because there are those that are motivation speakers. I understand that. But you see, not dependent on changing our thinking either. Well, you just got to think, you're a champion. You're a champion. You're a champion. You just got to realize you're the head. You're not the tail. So much of that stuff I've heard, you know, for ministry. But you see, these have a tendency to inflate our ego. They have a tendency for us to model the world, in our confidence, rather than have humility and brokenness before God and let God work through us as Paul the Apostle did. Remember John the Baptist? He was the guy for the moment at that time. He was it. He was in the wilderness and multitudes were coming out to him. I mean, he was the star of the time at that time. But he wasn't egotistical. He wasn't self-centered. What did he say? He said, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Don't look at me." He said that I must decrease. He must increase. And so he always looked at himself as decreasing and God increasing. That's what we need to do. We're too much in love with ourselves and our own ego and trying to puff ourselves up, build ourselves up, so people would really look at us and, wow, he's really spiritual. He's really a man or a woman of God. Well, that's not what you find Bible characters doing. For the Bible says in Colossians 3:3, Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If our life is hidden with Christ in God, I have no room to boast in myself. And I hate it when I do. I hate it when I think, you know, on degrees, you know, who's higher than who. Because I do that. I still do that. I still have that ego, that flesh, and I hate it. I wish God would just kind of take that DNA particle out of me. But, you know, we have to deal with it. We have to crucify the flesh daily. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you and I empty ourselves, depend on it, God will fill us. Divine grace seeks out and fills a vacuum. Make a vacuum by humility, and God will fill that vacuum by His love. Good, good exhortation to us. How do you know when that happens? How do you know when there's a vacuum and you're filled with the Lord? Well, it's more of Christ and less of you. You're not afraid to talk about your weaknesses and your ego and your pride and all that stuff that hinders, you know, Christ's work in you. You just want to talk about the Lord. You want to talk about Him. Samuel Wilberforce, that great, great preacher, he said, "Think as little as possible about yourself. Turn your eyes resolutely from any view of your influence, your success, your following. Above all, speak as little as possible about yourself." You see, Paul, in that first sermon that we did a couple weeks ago, we took you through Acts chapter 13 from verse 16 to 40, his whole sermon, when we dealt with that. Paul refers to God 57 times. He refers to himself only four times. Only four times, and that only in the context of glorifying God. He says, "We preach the good news." Notice, "we preach the good news." God fulfills His promise in our children. And so notice, all only pointing to God. His sermon came immediately. Remember immediately after what happened when he changed his name? Remember, Paul was the old name when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Oh, he was prideful then. But he changed his name. It means desired or desirable. He changed it from Paul, or I'm sorry, back up. Erase the tape. It was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his name as a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he brags about that. He was puffed up with that. And Saul means desired or desirable. And then he changes his name to Paul. Paul means small. Paul means little. So he went from up here in his pride and his ego to here, Christ. Christ now was lifted up in his life. What an incredible thing it is when we can speak more about Jesus Christ than we speak about ourselves. For Paul, well, 57 times he spoke about Jesus, only four times he spoke about himself. And then he gave that sermon after he changed his name. I used to get these newsletters from these evangelistic magazines. And I began to count how many times the evangelist would talk about himself and how many times he would talk about Jesus Christ. Really a contrast between Paul and his sermon. One newsletter, 87 times that evangelist spoke about himself, and only four times you find Christ in that magazine. Oh, I've still got these magazines. I keep them. In another magazine, it was 23 pages in the magazine, 46 pictures of that evangelist in a 23-page magazine. How does it figure? You see, Paul says, "We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified." That's the good news. Now, let me caution you about this. Let me caution you. Because true humility tends to disqualify themselves. You are literally, actually humble. And so you think, well, I can't do that. I'm just a common person. I can't step into that role. Wait a minute. Maybe God will call you in that role because you are a person who is humble. Don't disqualify yourself. You see, knowing your own weakness, knowing you're bent toward pride, that could be a good thing. Don't disqualify yourself. Wait for the call of God upon your life. You just have this desire to protect God's flock, to see God's kids grow in the Lord, to see this aspect or that aspect of the ministry just grow, and it's a burning thing in your heart, but then you disqualify yourself. Why? Because you know you're prone to pride. Oh, and you don't want to take the pride in it. Hey, good, good, you know that. Well, carry that into the ministry, and when God gives you success, keep that. keep that about you, that it's all about him and not about you. That's good. That's a good sense and a good thing to have. Now, Jeremiah, you find all those in the Scripture, so many in the Scripture, they just qualify themselves. Jeremiah, remember in Jeremiah chapter 1, he said of himself, "Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak." Here, God is calling him into ministry, "because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." In other words, it's not you, Jeremiah, it's me working in you and through you. Others might disqualify you. They tried to disqualify Timothy, that young pastor who was Paul's protege. And Paul says of him in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." In other words, Timothy, don't let others count you out. Say you're too young, you're too inexperienced. But just show yourself as a godly man, a godly young man, and then let God do the rest. You see, first is speak out of a sense of weakness. You know who you are, but you also know who God is. That's how you speak. Secondly, the second principle, Paul spoke with sincerity. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." Notice Paul again to the Corinthians, godly sincerity. He says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not like many selling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So sincerity, it really means without admixture. It's not with ulterior motives. You're not doing this for your own sake or for your own glory or what people can give you. You're doing it for God's sake, for the glory of God. There's no admixture. Remember that commercial years ago, the little lady, you know, she said, "Where's the beef?" I'm not even sure what commercial it was. "Where's the beef?" You know, and sometimes they'll advertise hamburgers 100% beef. And I'm trying to figure out, well, what are they trying to say? They're saying that there's no one of the cow's hoofs in there that's ground up, none of the intestines, you know, what, 100% beef, there's no cereal in it. Well, you see, that we need to be without admixture. It needs to be 100% the Word of God. And also that word sincerity, and we've said it before, it also means without wax. Because back in the first century, and even before that, when they would make these marble statues that would take months to make, beautiful statues, but sometimes they get a little heavy on the mallet and the chisel and, you know, lop off an ear or a nose. Well, you could take a mixture of marble dust and put it, and then reshape the nose or the ear. The problem is, in a hot summer day, the nose will melt off or the ear will drop off because it was with wax. It wasn't sincere. And you see, sincerity means that we have no hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. No ulterior motive. Paul constantly had people trying to attach ulterior motives to him, but he had no ulterior motive. I think when we think of Samuel, that last judge and prophet there in Israel, where the Israelites, they had God as their God, their head, and was working through Samuel. And finally they said, "No, we want a king like the other nations, because a king goes for us and there's a lot of glory in the king. You know, he dresses up, he rides in the parades, and he does all this." And Samuel defending himself while the people insisting on a king. That wasn't God's will, but God accommodated them. Be careful in your prayers. Prayers can be yes, and it might be a little while in waiting for that yes. See, I'm a little different than a lot of my friends that I hear. They say yes, no, and wait. No, I say there's three elements, and it's not yes, no, and wait. It's yes, but then there's a waiting period in the yes. There's a no where God says, no, that's not good for you. Then there's the accommodation. God will accommodate you if you insist and you'll not let that thing go, and he'll use that accommodation as a way of chastising or disciplining you. So there's yes, no, and accommodation, and that's exactly what God does. They insisted on having a king. And God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. So I'm giving them a king. I'm giving them what they want. Just like in the wilderness, they complained for the manna. I gave them what they wanted. I accommodated them. I gave them the quail, the meat, until they vomited it out of their nose. Accommodation. Basically to teach them. That God's will is the perfect will, whether it's a yes or a no. You know, don't insist when God says no, and then he accommodates, and you find yourself, you know, being disciplined by that accommodation. You see, Samuel, when he finally says to the people, okay, we'll give you a king. God said, okay. But then he says, he goes before the people, and he says in 1 Samuel 12, 3 and 4, here I am. And I'm sure he was hot under the collar, you know, because of this. Not just for his own position, but because they were rejecting the oversight of God, the theocracy, God ruling them, and now they wanted a king to rule them. He says, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. And they said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from man's hand. In other words, Samuel is saying, I ministered with sincerity. There was no ultimate. I can't think of the word. Yeah, motive, ulterior motive. Yeah, it comes eventually. So you think sincerity. What does it mean to be sincere as a minister or as a Christian? Sincerity in the Lord is what? What does it mean? Well, first of all, to glorify God. You want your life with us as a sincere Christian, as a sincere minister on behalf of the Lord. You want to glorify the Lord. The second thing is you want people to be fully matured believers. You want them to grow in their faith. You don't want to keep them down. You want them to grow in their faith. You don't want to discourage them. You don't want to criticize them. You want to encourage them. And the third thing is you want to bring sinning souls to Christ. Whether it be for the first time for salvation or one that have backslid, you want to bring them back to the Lord. That's being sincere. And I think another part of that is sincerity is crucifying the ego, the flesh, the self in us. Some of us do that all the time, daily, in fact, because we want Christ just to live in our church, in our lives, in our families. Well, also, we notice that in Acts chapter 14, we'll go a little bit farther in verse 3, tells us what they spoke. It says, the word of his grace. Notice that, the word of God, the word of his grace. Not new truth or their opinion or psychology or current social trends. We need fresh revelation of existing truth. Not some new truth. Give us some new twist on the Bible so I can be excited about it. Well, if you're not excited about the Bible, you're not reading the Bible, you're not meditating, you're not praying. If you're not excited about the Bible, because it's all about you and what God wants to do in you, and then when he does it in you, he wants to show you what he wants to do through you. You see, we don't need new truth. We need that old truth that is refreshed in a revival. So we have weakness, we have sincerity, and the third point is he spoke with authority from God's word. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Notice God's message. "That which I received from God, I delivered to you." God's message, not man's ideas about God's message. There's so much fluff, you'll take off in a scripture and they're just talking about stuff and fluff. It's not God's word. You see, illumination and application. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Boy, as Christians, as preachers, as leaders, we need to get that down. Because sometimes I think in the church today, I mentioned it last time, celebrity preachers, celebrity pastors, it's like they're more concerned on how they present themselves before the people than just simply presenting the Word of God like Paul did. Weakness, sincerity, with authority. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 1:9, it says, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth." Remember, Jeremiah wanted to kind of back off. He didn't feel like he was qualified. "He touched my mouth and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" And he does that. We've got the full canon of the scripture. We've got the Word of God. It's wonderful to memorize the Word of God as you're driving in traffic. Some of these traffic jams, just begin to memorize the Word of God. Don't worry about that person that cuts you off. "Oh, I'm going to catch up with him." Don't worry about that. Just, "Oh, praise the Lord. From all good things, God blesses and bless them, Lord." You know, just memorize the Word of God. The reluctant leader, Moses, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 15, he said, I will be with your mouth." Moses just saying, "I can't speak. I don't speak well." God says, "I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you are to do, what you are to say." In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And they were amazed at his teaching," Jesus' teaching, "for he was teaching them as one having authority." Where do you get the authority? By the Word of God. There is the authority. And John 14:10 says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me." And so those words that Jesus spoke, they were from God the Father here to earth through Jesus' mouth, and it could be the same way for us. You see, the authority of God's Word, not man's Word, but the authority of God's Word. You see, I think if one of us, maybe in a busy highway, maybe down in Waikiki, I think if you ran out in the middle of the traffic and you held up your hand like that, you may get some people to stop, and then some people go by you and go, "What are you, nuts?" You know, and just pass by you. But if a uniformed officer ran out in the middle of the street and did this, the cars would stop. Why? Because he has the authority. He has the authority. He's dressed in authority. And you're not. You see, it's not your words, but it's the Word of God that has the authority, and that's what we preach. You see, that's what Paul, that's what Jesus, that's what they preach, that's what Barnabas preached. You see, when the sons of Sceva were trying to cast out demons from this demon-possessed man, and the demon said, "Through this man, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you?" And they jumped on the guys and beat them up and tore off their clothes. You see, sometimes I think, you know, people have a right to say, "Well, who are you? If you're not going to preach the Word of God, who are you? Why should I listen to you?" And that could be true if we're really avoiding the full counsel of God. But so we have preaching in weakness, God's power is perfected in weakness, and with sincerity, no admixture, and then also with the authority of God's Word. But the fourth thing, the last thing, as he spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. Remember when we were in Acts chapter 4, verse 31? And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness, with power. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need that. We need that. We constantly pray that. As Walter Martin used to say, we're leaky vessels. We need to be filled constantly. You find in the first four chapters of the book of Acts, Peter was filled at least three times. Filled three times with the appeal or the power of the Holy Spirit to preach or to do what he needed to do. You see, we need, if Peter, just in the first four chapters and then throughout the rest of the book of Acts, if he needed it, how much more do we need it? The Bible tells us in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You see, that's the Holy Spirit in his word upon our life, and we speak his word. I truly, honestly believe 5 minutes of sharing about Jesus Christ from a 10-year-old who loves the Lord, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, has greater power to transform a person's life than a university professor speaking 45 minutes who is not born again, but he tells all that he knows about Christ. What's the difference? The power of the Holy Spirit. You can't deny the power of the Holy Spirit. E.M. Bounds, he says, the Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. And I might add women. He does not come on machinery, but on men. And I'll add women. He does not anoint plans, but he anoints men, men and women of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, I dread beyond all things the Spirit's withdrawal. Death is not half the terror of that thought. I would sooner die 1,000 times than lose the helpful presence of the Holy Ghost. Remember when Jesus said, suppose that one of your sons would ask the Father for a piece of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone, would he? Or if he asked him for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake or a serpent, would he? If he asked for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. If you, being evil, give your children good gifts, evil because we've got a sin nature, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul, he spoke out of the sense of weakness, and God's power was perfected in that weakness. He spoke with sincerity. He didn't have a double meaning. He didn't have an agenda. It wasn't admixture. You know, using a bunch of fluff, you know, and yet the Word of God is secondary. He spoke with authority from God's Word. It was God's Word that had the power. And the Holy Spirit was that delivered the power through Paul's life and Barnabas's life. Let's pray this morning for just a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our life as Dan leads us in a last song. Why don't we stand together? And Father, just incredible what we talk about, we teach about, we read about in your word. And Father, just as my son last night late, he just encouraged, he said, Dad, get up early and just cry out like you did in the old days for just an outpouring of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit revival is on its way. So we did, me and Danita. And Father, I pray again this morning for all of us that are standing that need that fresh work of your Holy Spirit upon our lives. Father, we do pray that you'd meet us here with open hearts. Lord, that you would touch our lives in a fresh way, a new way. Father, we are desperate for you. Lord, we see our weakness, we see our carnality, so prone to go astray, so prone to go our way. We so kind of almost put you out of our minds and our lives until maybe we come to a a time once or twice or a few times in the week where we know we're supposed to be spiritual and Christian. Father, I pray that we would forget that. I pray that the hound of heaven, the God of all creation, would just hound us into that first love experience, that desiring you constantly, never really being filled up with you. We want more and more. Father, we do pray that you give us an ever-present consciousness of who you are, what you want to do in our life, especially me as a leader. Oh, it's so easy to say that, so easy to tell others that. But Father, I pray for a fresh outpouring, a fresh anointing among my life, upon our pastors' lives, upon our leaders' life, our staff's life, Lord, of our church life. Father, I know we need it. I know we want it. So as we sing this song, let's just ask for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what Dan's going to play, but I figure the Lord will just lead him. But as we sing this, I pray that you just use the song as a petition before God on your behalf, that he might do a new work, a fresh work in you. Let's sing together.
Breathe on me, breath of God. Breathe on me.
That's the Holy Spirit.
Breathe on me, breath of God. Breathe on me.
Sing that again.
If you want to lift your hands, you could do that as well.
Breathe on me. Breath of God, breathe on me.
Holy Spirit, fall.
Breathe on me. Breath of God, breathe on me. Come alive, I'm alive.
Father, we do just ask you, Lord, one more time through, but Lord, I pray that we would leave this place not just emotionally higher, but Lord, spiritually higher. God, that you've done a work inside of us. Oh, it's easy to get all pumped up on emotions. We can go on a roller coaster and have a real emotional experience. But Father, we want that true living water. God, that we will, you say you'll never thirst again. And Lord, when we leave this place, as we sing one last time, Lord, I pray that you do that work, because we're your kids and we're asking a good God. And he doesn't give bad gifts, but he gives good gifts. So we pray for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our lives, Lord, that you might work through us. One last time through the song.
Breathe on me, breath of God, breathe on me,
yes.
Breathe on me, breath of God, breathe on me.
I come alive.
I come alive, I'm alive when you breathe on me. I come alive, I'm alive when you breathe on me. Awake, awake, awake my soul. God, resurrect these bones from death to life. You alone, awake my soul. soul. God, resurrect these bones from death to life for you alone. Awake my soul.
Father, we love you. Why don't you just tell him that? I love you, Lord. Go ahead, say it. Don't be ashamed of that. Lord, I love you so much. Lord, I love you more than this life itself. Can't wait to be with you in heaven. But Lord, for the time that you've given us here on planet Earth, God, let us be fruitful. Lord, let us be alive, alive in your spirit. Lord, as your Holy Spirit gives us the power to be your witness. We love you, we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you.